We're in our fifth week in a series looking at God's design, His purposes, and His will for His church. In the first 4 weeks, what have we seen? Jesus declared to His disciples, "I will build my church." That's what He told them. "And the gates of Hades will not overpower it." His church will not be defeated, ever. And He told His disciples He would give them the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is all in Matthew 16. "And that whatever they bound on earth will have been bound in heaven, whatever they loose on earth or prohibit shall have been loosed in heaven." And Jesus promised them He would empower them with the Holy Spirit who would teach them all things. And as Jesus was about to depart and return to His heavenly Father, He told His disciples, now apostles, that they would receive power, supernatural power, when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And most importantly, perhaps, they would be His witnesses throughout Jerusalem, all of Judea, into Samaria, and throughout the world. They were going to be His witnesses. That's why He called these disciples, to be the witnesses who would testify. And in Acts chapter 2 is recorded the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them, and they were sent into the world, beginning in Jerusalem, to lay the foundation of His church. So, as we have seen, Jesus gave them three things. He gave them the plan, He gave them the authority, and He gave them the power necessary to carry out their mission. He gave them the power to do miraculous deeds even, to confirm them as His messengers. And their mission was to help build His church, the church of which this gathering is a part. So, what is the church? Well, the church is that body or group of people that lives in fellowship with God and in submission to His will, that serves Him and serves one another. Now, there's a visible church in the world, and there is an invisible church. The visible church consists of all those who profess belief and trust in Christ, who regularly attend church services on the Lord's Day and whenever the church meets during the week. But the invisible church is the true church. It's comprised of those who, in addition to their profession of faith and their regular attendance, truly believe and have turned from their sin and who live in submission to His will. Just showing up doesn't get one into the kingdom. It must be a change of heart. And Jesus said that over and over and over again. The entire Gospel of Matthew, He's teaching that point. Merely being part of a church group does not make one a true believer. But virtually every true believer is a part and an active part of a church group. Now, this all goes back. Why God created His church goes back to the reason that He made man in the first place. Why did God create man? He created man to have fellowship with Him. That's why He made man, in addition to all the other creatures He made. And for those who are truly God's people, please hear this, their fellowship is with God. It is not with the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. And Jesus Himself told His disciples, it can't be both. No one can serve two masters. So when God first formed the man, Adam, out of the earth He'd created, He had designed that mankind would be special creatures above the rhinoceroses, above the elephants, above the tigers and the lions and the lambs and every other creature. Man would be a special creature, His special creation. Man would not only have dominion over and rule over all of the other creatures, but he'd have this special relationship with God. Fellowship, the Bible calls it. Communion with His Creator. Look at Genesis 1:26. And we have a lot of scripture today as God unveils this plan for us. Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image," God said, "according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Mankind is not just another animal. God created man, verse 27, in His own image. He didn't create the lions and the tigers and the little kittens of which we're so fond in His own image. He created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. This is important because it's that special relationship that God keeps alive in his church. In his own image. What does that mean? Man would be in some ways like God. Not in all ways, as Adam tried to be. But he would be able to know him and communicate with him. In Genesis 3:8, we see God walking in the Garden of Eden that he had given to Adam and speaking with him. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. This is after they'd sinned. The whole idea of fellowship between God and humans becomes fleshed out throughout Scripture as God's eternal plan is revealed. And it's revealed over several thousand years. You want to know why you're here? Want to know where we're going? Want to know how we got here? Well, today we're going to cover all of that. That's what this sermon is today. And it's what God determined and God designed. And we see this idea of fellowship with God fully unfolded in the pages of the New Testament. One of these witnesses, the Apostle John, writes this, 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with whom? The Father. Our fellowship is with the Father. That's God in heaven. And with his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The new covenant says they will all know me. That's what God said to his people. You will all know me. Well, this is the fulfillment of it, fellowship with God. Now, it's going to be much fuller in eternity, in the new Jerusalem. But even now, we can have fellowship with God. And that's what the church is here for, to come and to have fellowship with God. Now, we don't lose that fellowship when we walk out the building, but the church's purpose is this, fellowship. Fellowship with God is the object. It's the design of his church. It's the purpose of his church. It is his will for his church. Purpose of the church is fellowship with God. And it's that fellowship that was lost by Adam when he and Eve rebelled against God in the garden, when they refused to submit to his authority and ate from that tree that had a big off-limits sign on it. Their sin, their disobedience to God, separated them and all their descendants from God. Because he wouldn't submit to God's authority, he and all his descendants were thrown out of paradise. You see, if you have children and you're given a paradise and it's for you and all your children for every generation and you're thrown out, your children are thrown out too. They can't say, well, that was the old man that did the sin. No. It was every generation. And so the effect is on all of Adam's descendants. And so when they sinned against God, they lost this fellowship that God had created mankind for. That's what happened when Adam sinned. It was a huge deal. Now, the call of the disciples to come to Christ, to believe in him, was what? It was a call back to fellowship with God. That's what it was. That's what Jesus came for. Jesus' call to the disciples was the restoring of something that Adam lost in the garden. And it was accomplished. This restoration of fellowship with God was accomplished where? On that cross in Calvary. And it was declared when God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus undid the damage at the cross, but only for those that are believing in him, believing that that's what he did, trusting in his death as the atonement for their sins, trusting in his death as the means of reconciliation with God. This plan to restore fellowship began long before Jesus came to earth and took on flesh. It began with his calling of Abram. Now, Abram was the son of an idol worshiper in Mesopotamia. And from Abram and his wife Sarai, a barren couple, past childbearing age, God created the people of Israel. He created, he started over again, in a sense, in a couple that could not procreate. And the nation is called, these people are called Israel after the grandson of Abram and Sarai, Jacob, who God renamed Israel. And we know God created Israel through this miraculous birth of Isaac to Abram and Sarai to be his special people. Israel was created to be the special people of God. Deuteronomy 7:6. God speaking to Moses, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And Moses then spoke those words to the people of Israel. So, as in the beginning, all of mankind had been created to be God's special creatures, but had lost that fellowship with God, in Abram, God created this one family to be his people. One family. There were 69 other families that had descended from Noah after the flood. 70 total. And of those other 69, God did not, at that time, call them to be his people. He called Israel his people. He spoke only to Israel. He came and received worship only from Israel. The people of Israel were called to come out from and be separate from all the other families and nations of the earth. And through those people of Israel, God gave us this entire Old Testament. And you know what? He gave us the entire New Testament as well, through the descendants of Abraham. But the other families of the earth, the other nations of the earth, spent all of those 1,500 years between Moses and Christ worshiping false gods. For 1,500 years, from the time that God thundered and gave the law to Moses from Mount Sinai, only Israel knew the God who had created all things. Only Israel. And for those 1,500 years, all those other peoples, and if you don't believe me, just look at what Paul says, Ephesians 2:12. During those 1,500 years, all those other 69 families were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12. But see, the coming of Jesus, the Son of God becoming human, changed everything. It changed everything. Ephesians 2:13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near." How? "By the blood of Christ on the cross." He fixed this. Why? Because he himself is our peace. He made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. What is the enmity? It's that law of commandments contained in those regulations, the dietary regulations and the Levitical sacrifices that were commanded by God for the Jews to perform. Why did he do this? So he might make the two into one new man. So he might make the two into one new man. No more separation of Jews and Gentiles. And verse 16, might reconcile them both in one body, not two separate bodies, in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death that separation, that enmity. So in Christ, and this is contrary to what comes from a lot of pulpits today, I know, but in Christ, it plainly, we are taught in Ephesians, the separation between Jews and Gentiles was brought to an end. When Peter and John and Paul went to the Jews and preached this message, they were not always well received. For 1,500 years, the Jews had been taught to separate from all other peoples. When God brought them into the promised land, he commanded them to remain separate from the peoples of the land, to not intermarry with them. Why? So they wouldn't become ensnared in the worship of false gods. But Jesus changed all of that. He ended the separation. He ended the dividing wall. He broke it down. People from all those other families and nations, from whom Israel had been separated out, we're now also being brought back into fellowship with God, but only those who came through belief in Jesus Christ. He's the one who joins the two together. It's one new man in him. And when we look back to the words God spoke to Abraham in his covenant with him, and the words he spoke through his prophets, we see that all along the nation of Israel was simply to be an instrument through which God would speak to people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and generation. And Israel would be the nation from whom the Savior would be born. Genesis 12:3 is probably not in your sheet. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, God said to Abraham. Earthly Israel was never God's ultimate design and purpose, but Israel foreshadowed in many ways that body through which people from every nation, every family of the earth would be restored to fellowship with God, the Church of Jesus Christ. And Israel gave birth to both Jesus and his church. And we see this plainly revealed in the passage we've looked at in Ephesians 2, and we see this truth starkly taught in many other places in Scripture, and in particular in the passages we're going to look at this morning in Acts 10 and 11, and I want you to turn there. And we're also going to look at Acts 13 and Acts 15. When Jesus came into his public ministry, let's think about this a second. In Galilee and in Judea, his followers were almost all Jewish men and women. But the nation of Israel as a whole rejected Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, and in the days and weeks following, the apostles preached the gospel to primarily Jewish people, and many received the word of God and believed in Jesus. But many also rejected the word preached by the apostles. So, as chapter 10 of the book of Acts opens, Peter and the other apostles are of the belief that it's still the Jews alone who are the special people of God. In Acts 10, though, we meet a Gentile centurion named Cornelius. He's part of a Roman cohort, a battalion of somewhere between 800 and 4,000 men. And this man was known as what was called a God-fearer. Now, a God-fearer was a Gentile who had come to believe in and practice Judaism, but had declined to become a full-fledged convert to Judaism by being circumcised. God-fearer believes what they're teaching, but doesn't want to go through the circumcision. Well, this Cornelius, a Roman soldier, received a vision from God, and that vision, he was told to send men to Peter, who was in a place called Joppe, and to bring Peter to him. And Peter was in this town, and the next day, Peter was praying, and he also had a vision. Look at Acts 10, verse 11. Now, here's Peter's vision. He saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him and said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now look at Peter's response. It's a very Jewish response. Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Now, Israel was prohibited from eating many foods, shellfish, bacon, all pork products. Many other things were restricted and prohibited in their diet, and Peter was still observing those restrictions. Even after the death of Christ, even after the resurrection, even after Pentecost, even after he'd been already arrested and released and had been rescued by God, still Peter was practicing those dietary regulations. But again, a voice came a second time to him, verse 15, saying this, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." No longer. The food regulations were going. This happened three times. And then we're told, verse 16, immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So we see Peter here still abiding by the Jewish dietary regulations given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai in the midst of the smoke and thunder 1,500 years before. And Luke tells us, verse 17, not surprisingly, that Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision meant. Well, I would think he would have been. They had been taught these things and observed these things their whole lives. And Peter even says to Cornelius when he arrives there the next day in 10:28, it's unlawful for a man who is a Jew to even associate with a foreigner or to visit him. So Peter's perplexed, and at that moment that he's seeing this vision, the men from Cornelius arrived at the gate, and the Spirit of God told Peter to go with them. 10:20, if you back up, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. And so Peter goes the next day to Cornelius' house in Caesarea, even though it's unlawful for him, a Jew, to associate or enter the house of Cornelius. He does it anyway, because God told him to. But this was the state of the relationship between Jews and non-Jews at the very time the apostles were laying the foundation of the church. At the very time they're laying this foundation, this is the situation. In his visit to Cornelius' house, though, Peter learned it was God's will to now bring those outside the nation of Israel into his church. This doesn't seem so strange to us today, but I must tell you, it seemed incredibly strange to Peter then. Because as he spoke to Cornelius, Peter added, God has shown me, verse 28, that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Here was the breakthrough to the Gentiles. It had been hinted at in the Gospels, especially as we've seen in Matthew as we've worked through it. But now, the breakthrough to the Gentiles would explode into full blossom. And so Peter says, verse 34, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And so Peter tells Cornelius and those in his house of Jesus' preaching and healing ministry in Galilee and Judea. He tells them about Jesus' death and his resurrection, and he says, we are all witnesses of all these things. He's doing what Jesus commanded him to do, to testify, to be his witness. And verse 41, he says, we are witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. God wasn't just winging it as he went. He'd had this plan from all eternity. And Peter testified, look at his testimony to Cornelius, that he and others ate and drank with Jesus after he rose from the dead. Now they could have just said, well, Peter, you're nuts. We're not listening to this. But you see, God, the Holy Spirit, moved Cornelius to faith. Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and all those who believed in his house, signifying that 11:18, as those back in Jerusalem said, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. What a surprise it was to them. So what occurred at the house of this Roman centurion demonstrated it was no longer Israel alone who were the people of God. Jewish believers in Jesus were now called into one body with Gentile believers in him. And the people of God was now the church of Jesus Christ, born of the people of Israel, but now reaching into every nation, tribe, tongue, and generation. It didn't just go out geographically. It goes out down through time. And Peter would later write two letters to Gentile churches in Asia. The letters were written to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all Gentile peoples who had come to Christ. Now these, look where the church has gone. Do you see Jerusalem in the lower right-hand corner? And if you follow up into Syria, there is Antioch in Syria. If you follow just to the west, there is Tarsus in Cilicia, where Paul was from. And then you see to the west again, some of those cities that Paul and Barnabas had visited, as we saw last week, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, Perga, all of those. Antioch in Pisidia, and Peter is writing his letters to people in these areas, in Asia. These are all Gentile peoples who'd come to Christ. Now, remember, he started out preaching to the Jews. He himself was a Jewish man. And as he's doing this and writing this letter, Peter reaches back for those same words that God spoke to Israel back in Deuteronomy 7:6. Remember those words at the beginning here? You're my special people. Now Peter will apply those words to the church of Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Peter now takes that very passage from Deuteronomy 7:6 and applies it to the church. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, no longer separate from the commonwealth of Israel, no longer without hope in the world. You who had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In Christ, the separation of Jews from Gentiles had been brought to an end once and for all. It is the church that had become and now is and will forever be the people of God. Now, Paul also took the gospel to the Gentiles. This wasn't just something that Peter was doing off on his own. Now, because Paul is known as the apostles to the Gentiles, it's often overlooked that Paul and Barnabas first went to the Jews with the message of salvation, just like the other apostles had done. In Acts 13, we find them preaching in Pisidian Antioch, where we were just looking, in Asia, in a synagogue there. There's a Jewish synagogue several hundred miles north and west of Jerusalem, and there were many such synagogues. And some there responded to the grace of God. But here's what happens on one Sabbath. He's in the synagogue. Acts 13:44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. But they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. They were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean that a Jewish believer can't come to Christ and can't come into his church, into the one body. But it means that Paul was going to now go in response to the Lord's command to the Gentiles. Look at verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Paul, taking words applied to the servant Jesus and receiving them as a command to himself and Barnabas as well. But in that city, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Amen. So Paul and Barnabas spent many years traveling in those Gentile nations in Asia that we were just looking at. And later into southern Europe, mainly in Greece. And they met with opposition and persecution from both Jews and Gentiles nearly everywhere they went. Not only were the Jews and Gentiles now united as one people of God in Christ, but Jewish and Gentile opponents were often united in their desire to stop the spread of the gospel. Now, there was still one set of issues. Believing Jews were left with some questions about how God desired that they practice their new faith in this church. We wouldn't think of having those same dietary restrictions. We wouldn't think of offering animal sacrifices, but they had been raised that way, and now they were part of this same church that we are part of. In addition to that, they want to know, do we continue to do these things we've been doing? And what about the Gentile Christians? Shouldn't they have to also practice some or all of these rituals of Judaism? Do they have to be circumcised? Is that still part of what it is to be one of the people of God? Now, with the letter of Hebrews in our hands now, we know that all of the rituals of Judaism were rendered obsolete by Christ's offering of himself as the perfect atonement for our sins. Hebrews 8:13. But in those days, just 15 years, maybe 20 years after Jesus' departure, they were still in this period of transition. And God, in his wisdom, did not abruptly end the Jewish practices. That would come once and for all in 70 AD, when God destroyed the temple in Jerusalem by the hand of the godless Romans. But during the period between Jesus' ascension and the destruction of the temple, these questions remained, and Paul writes about them. And during the interim period, there were those who were insisting to Paul and Barnabas in Antioch that Gentile believers must not only believe in Jesus, but they had to also comply with the regulations of Judaism, including circumcision. I have to tell you, there was great resistance to this. And so after at least 17 years of Paul and Barnabas traveling throughout the world and preaching Christ, they're in Antioch in Syria, and they're being told by Jewish Christians, Jewish believers, that these Gentiles you're with have to be circumcised. Well, Paul wrote about this meeting in Galatians chapter 2. In verse 1, he says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also." And he tells us it was because of a revelation that I went up. This is another one that we didn't cover last week. Another time God speaks to Paul and tells him, go to Jerusalem. God sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. And this is what we know as the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And this is a fascinating look into the workings of the early church. So let's look at Acts 15:4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Now, Paul was also performing miraculous works by the power of Christ. But look at this in verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up. And what do you suppose the Christian Pharisees had to say? It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Well, the first amazing thing we have here is Pharisees coming to Christ. To see the grace of God extending not only to Paul, who had been a Pharisee, but also to some other Pharisees. But in typical Pharisaic fashion, these believers were still clinging to the old rituals and practices and holding on to Judaism. 15:6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." So Peter's here recalling his trip to Cornelius' house and reminding them of it. 15:8. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, Cornelius and his house, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And this is one of the essential truths of Christ's church, that there is to be no distinction, no separation of any kind between Jewish and Gentile believers. And so Peter asks in response to these Pharisees who are trying to compel Gentile believers to undergo the rituals of Judaism, he says, "Why then do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of these disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Why do you want to make them do this? We couldn't please God ultimately in that way. He reminds them none of them had been able to perfectly keep God's law, either the moral law found in the Ten Commandments or all of the ceremonial rituals and dietary laws, which again had been rendered obsolete when nailed to the cross by Jesus. And that reconciliation to God could occur in only one way, Peter says. We believe We are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. Salvation was the same for both. And then James, our Lord's brother, he recalls the words of the prophet Amos, the one that one day people from every family and nation would be called into the family of God. Now, this is Amos 9:11. In Acts, it's chapter 15, verse 16. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. This is what James says is occurring right then and there in the church, the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. James reads this prophecy of Amos and affirms that the church is the rebuilt tabernacle. The temple of God is now his people. And we see that taught throughout the New Testament. James told those gathered it was his judgment that in the church, those Gentiles who were turning to Christ should not be bound by all these ceremonial regulations of Judaism. This had to be a contentious time. Luke doesn't present it that way, but it had to have been difficult to come to understanding of these things. But James says, therefore, it's my judgment that we don't trouble these who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from the blood. That's what they decide. And the apostles then send a letter with Paul and Barnabas, and they send some others along, Silas, I believe, with them back to the Gentile Christians in Antioch in Syria. And here's what this letter says. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, verse 28, and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So they're sent away. They go to Antioch. They get the congregation together there. They deliver the letter. And when they read it, verse 31, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Now, we've got three dietary rules here, and we've got a command to abstain from sexual sin. What's the purpose of all of this? The three proposals, dietary, are not even really in the form of a law. And there are only three out of the dozens and dozens of regulations God had given Israel. Now, as to abstaining from sexual sin, the moral law of God will always remain in effect. I believe, though, that these minor dietary restrictions were, for the most part, merely symbolic. They were a way for the Gentile believers to profess their identification with their Jewish brethren. And even those restrictions that James writes here would be set aside in a matter of just a few years. Look at Colossians 2:16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And Paul would also later write, in speaking of the elimination of physical circumcision as a requirement for entry into the people of God, same book and chapter, Colossians 2, that true circumcision is of the heart, Colossians 2:11. And in him, Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's a circumcision only God can perform. So, what's all this mean? Well, the church is all believers, Jew and Gentile, brought together in one body in Jesus Christ. And believers, both Jew and Gentile, are still being brought into this one family of God today. It's happening this morning. And it'll continue until Christ returns in glory. That one body in Christ is the church, built on the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. And the purpose of that church, now we go back to the beginning, is fellowship with God. the purpose for which God made man. He uses his church to call us back into fellowship with him and to have fellowship with us. See, the church and being part of a church is not just to win a get-out-of-hell-free card. Even though salvation from the fires of hell is one of the blessings that true believers have, that is received by all who come to his Son. And the purpose of the church is not even fellowship with one another, although that fellowship is a mark of a true Christian. But the real purpose is to have fellowship with him. Those who have been truly converted by Christ desire to be among his people. But their greatest desire is to know, to be with, and to have fellowship with God. And in the church, Christ opened that fellowship to people from every family, every nation on the earth. And that's what the church is. It's that body that's charged with the blessed duty of proclaiming the hope of the restoration of fellowship with God through his Son. That's why Christ came. It's the gathering in which the eternal plan of redemption is preached and learned and taken into our hearts. And it's where sinners come to meet God, to acknowledge our sin to him, to seek forgiveness, and to live forever in his glorious presence. So if you recognize you are a sinner who has lived in disobedience to God and want to be forgiven and desire to know God and to have fellowship with him, then it's necessary to turn away from our sin and to come to Jesus for forgiveness and to believe in his offering of himself as the payment for the penalty of your sins. And he will receive you and have fellowship with you. Lord, we thank you that you have called us into your family. We thank you that you caused us to be born at a time when your church was alive and open to we who come from these other nations. We pray, Lord, that you would add to your family in this community, in the communities around us, and throughout the world, by your Spirit, speaking to the hearts of men. Lord, we pray for each one gathered here that this blessing would take deep root. We thank you for the blessings that we enjoy now and for those that we look forward to for all eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.